So, our scripture reading today is before we return next week to 1 Samuel and to looking at the life of David as we are in that portion of 1 Samuel now. I thought it would be helpful to have sort of a New Year's sermon. And so today our scripture reading is from page 448 or Psalm 1. And so before we read it, I'll just ask you a question. You know, we start out every new year with almost the same statement, don't we? Every, you know, the clock strikes 12, and what does everyone say to each other? Happy New Year. Happy New Year. But will it be? Are you happy? Does that feel like, to some of you, does that feel like a mocking question? Are you happy? Others of you, does it feel like an unchristian question? I think some of us have this notion that God is not interested in your happiness. That's interestingly, by the way, almost exclusively an English issue. That the Bible, translated in almost any other language, does not have nearly the aversion to the word happy as English Bibles do. And for some reason, English Bibles, you do not find many occurrences of the word happy in English Bibles. I just think that's weird. I thought that was interesting. A little something to share with you. Wonder why that is. Why is, as English people, is it just because in England it's always cloudy and no one in England's ever happy? And I don't know. I don't know why. But what is our aversion to the idea of happiness? The Psalms open, the introductory psalm is about happiness, about how to achieve happiness. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 1? We'll read it as it's written, although blessed can be translated as happy or joyful or glad. But blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So if we are to understand blessed is a synonym for happiness, then there is minimally, there is one unavoidable truth that even if we just focused on Psalm 1, we would have to admit. But in reality, if you take in the entirety of Scripture, you realize. And that fundamental truth is that happiness is possible. Now, some of you hear me say that and you think, duh. And there's probably a pretty bold line in the age group where When I say happiness is possible and you think, well, duh, you are probably below a certain age. And when I say happiness is possible and you're above that, you probably have a different word for me than, well, duh. And we will get to you soon. But first, I want to talk to you who think that happiness is natural. You who think that happiness is just, happiness is what you get if you don't ruin your life. Like, happiness is, it's there for everyone to have, and it's your own fault if you don't have it. In fact, you probably get tired of the advice you get from people above that line. You know, one day, if you're young and you hope to get married one day, if you get married by a Christian pastor, any Christian pastor worth his weight will require a certain amount of premarital counseling for you. And oddly, you will come in that just so full of stars and so full of love, and you will just be holding each other's hands, and you just can't wait to start this life together. And the pastor will focus almost the entirety of his premarital counseling on things like conflict resolution, on budgeting, on how to forgive and how to repent. And you spend all of your premarital counseling focused on the negative sides of your marriage. Now let's fast forward a bit from that wonderful day, that beautiful event, and now you're pregnant with your first child, if God so chooses to bless you. And again, no longer premarital counseling. Now you are surrounded by other women who have also been pregnant. And you're so excited. You have this little baby bump. And again, 80% of the feedback you are about to receive about pregnancy will be negative. I was sick for 72 weeks. I threw up my weight 7 times in one Sunday. I faced this and that. My ankles were the size of the Goodyear blimp. This is what I went through, and this, and you think, why are you telling me this? And then you have the baby, and you think, finally, we'll get to a moment of happiness. My child was colicky for his first 12 years. My daughter cried for the first 9 months of her life. My this and this, and all you hear are the negative things. But that's not going to happen to you, is it? You are going to have a marriage that you don't need conflict resolution, because you're always going to agree. Because you're Christians. And you don't need to worry about colicky babies, because you are going to grow your kids God's way. And you've even got the book and the certificate to prove it. You have grown your kid God's way. So anything that doesn't go right is obviously the kid's problem. It doesn't take long to realize that happiness isn't natural in this world. The problem is that when we go have that realization that happiness isn't natural, we long jump to the other edge. If it's not natural, we assume it's not possible. That happiness is a lie. You look at all of the most successful people in life, and they are the most cynical people in life. You look at their lives and you realize the first thing they sacrificed for success was happiness. So we go from happiness is natural to happiness is unachievable. And usually we bounce back and forth between the two. We never find anything in the middle. We are at one extreme or the other. In fact, they say, and my wife even says it to me, that cynics are really just burned out idealists. So they were so optimistic, things didn't go exactly the way they thought, and so now they're just burned out on that, and so nothing will possibly go well. And yet, here is this passage that says, happy is the man. And we realize that Scripture is at least telling us one thing. If nothing else, we are being told happiness is possible. You can be happy. And so what is the path to happiness? How do we pursue happiness? And then where do we find the power for happiness? And we're going to look at it somewhat negatively, strangely, because this passage starts out negative, doesn't it? First, happy is the one who doesn't. And we'll get to that. But first, the path to happiness, we have to avoid two assumptions. The pathway to happiness is not circumstantial. Notice that God, in the middle of the passage, he compares the happy man to a tree that's going through its seasons. There are seasons of springtime and fruit bearing, but there are also seasons of scorching wind and drought, and seasons of winter and fall. There are seasons, but that's not, the circumstances are not what produce the fruit in that tree. The fruit in that tree is produced because that tree has been firmly planted by streams of water. So there's something foundational going on in this tree that's more than circumstantial. It's been planted. There's been an intentionality behind it. Notice it doesn't say it happens to be planted, but he's like a tree that has been planted. Someone planted this tree in a place where it would be able to endure any season that came. Happiness, your happiness never consists in what is happening to you. Your happiness always is conditional upon what is going on inside of you. Always. It is never about the circumstances. It is always about what's going on in your heart. We've seen this. I've used this example over and over. We see it on the negative side of things. Like, it's not your circumstances that cause your anger. And we can see that often because we say, okay, yes, that came from my heart. But we don't always realize, oh, my happiness also comes from that same place. And we've looked, you know, we've looked at traffic on I-95 and, you know, how it can produce so many different responses and reactions. But if life were all about circumstances, everyone in the traffic jam would be reacting the same way. But they don't. And the same is true for our happiness. You know, you can take two different families and tell them they're going to go on a week's vacation. And pardon the Will Smith quote there. That was Al, completely accidental. And then some of you are like, Will who? Anyway, so the family went away on a week's vacation. But, no, now see, look what I've done. Anyway, two families go on vacation. So one family, vacation equals the world can exist without us for an entire week. And so vacation is all about unplugging, not doing, sitting, relaxing, naps in between your naps, you move from a bed to a hammock, to a lounge chair, back to a hammock, and back to bed, and you repeat that 7 days, and that is the ideal vacation. Others, when you tell them they're going on a week's vacation, they've got brochures. They've got activities. They've got, well, let's see, have we ever been here before? We haven't. Well, what kinds of things are there to do here? We should do some of them. We may never be back here again. We should at least try to experience some of the culture here. Let's go and do something. Maybe we've never been paddleboarding. Maybe we've never stood on a board that's not intended to be stood on and paddled through moss and mosquito-infested swamps and taken pictures of each other. Let's do that. You can tell which side of these two vacations I fall on. But anyway, if you put those two families on the same vacation in the same beach house, one or both will be miserable all week, won't they? Because their definition of vacations are completely different. They're both on vacation. The circumstances are the same. Where they are is the same. The weather is the same. But someone is happy and someone is miserable. It's not about your circumstances. You know this when something has happened in your life and it has produced that elusive, like, joy. And C.S. Lewis talks about this in one of his books. But you go somewhere, you have this perfect moment, you have this time with your family or with a loved one, and just something is perfect about it. And so a year later, you try to duplicate it. And your entire focus is on the circumstances. Where were we? Let's go back to that cabin. That was so wonderful. And you can never duplicate it. It's never quite what it was that first time, because there was something internal that was going on that you were prepared for receiving just the joy and the rest that was available. And that perhaps is not going on in your heart right now. And so you think that if you manipulate everything around you, you can duplicate that again, but it never quite comes back. Because happiness is not about something that's happening to you. Happiness is about something that's happening in you. You know, this, again, the psalmist says it's a tree that has been planted. A farmer, an arborist, has done something intentional with this tree so that no matter what the seasons bring, the tree is protected. The tree is cared for. The tree gives life, bears fruit. Even its leaves aren't withering, no matter what the season is. The tree isn't always bearing fruit, but the tree is never withering. Not because of the tree, but because of the source of life that the tree is planted near. You know, non-metaphorically, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1:6. He just uses straightforward language. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So there's something in verse 6, he's saying there's something that you are rejoicing in right now, even though right now you are in trial. Isn't that interesting that he uses both present tense situations? He doesn't say, "In this you rejoice, even though a while ago you were facing something bad, but thank goodness that's over." Nor does he say, "In this you will rejoice, even though right now you are facing something bad. Thank goodness it will be over one day." No, he says, "In this you are rejoicing, even though you are right now facing trials." What is the this? What is this that you can rejoice in while facing trials? In verse 3, he says, here's the this. "He has caused you to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." You are so loved and owned by God that your inheritance is imperishable, unfading, undefiling. It is kept in heaven, and you have that because of the resurrection, the actual accomplished historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the this in which you are rejoicing, even though you are facing trials. These trials are not changing the source of the streams of water. You still belong to God. You are still planted firmly by God. The Christian has access to permanent, overwhelming joy that actually is stimulated by our hardships, not weakened or exposed or covered up. So that's the first false path we get on because we think happiness is circumstantial. The second false path we get on is a little less obvious. We think that happiness is achieved directly, don't we? We think happiness, I mean, we've got it in our own historical papers of our country. We have, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. But we live for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the Bible never talks about happiness as an end result. It talks about it as an incidental byproduct. Happiness comes from pursuing something else. Like, so for example, you know, blessed is the man who's looking for blessing. Happy is the man who's looking for happiness. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for blessedness. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for happiness. No, what does he say? It's always you're happy, you're blessed as a secondary thing. When you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you receive happiness. Even later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these other things will be added. Or as the psalmist here says, happy is the man, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Let me ask you something. It's a new year. It's time for resolutions. Which do you seek more, happiness or righteousness? Because according to the Bible, if you seek righteousness, you get happiness thrown in. It's all throughout the Bible. Seek righteousness, get happiness. But also throughout the Bible are warning after warning. Seek happiness, get nothing. When you are pursuing happiness as the end goal, you will neither be happy nor righteous. When you pursue righteousness as an end goal, God also grants to you happiness. So make happiness your number one priority, and you are practically guaranteeing you will be miserable. Some of us approach God this way, don't we? I'm your man, I'm your woman, as long as you make me happy. As long as I am getting from you what I think I deserve, as long as I'm getting from you what would make me happy, what would make me feel like I am being blessed by you, I am your man. But if that ever stops, we're done. It is almost as though we come to God, we say, I'm coming to you, I am making you my God, now behave. Rather than saying, you are God, you made me, I owe you everything, and so I'm coming to you. It's sort of the difference between dogs and cats. I think we've talked about this before. You know, dogs look around their environment. They're like, this guy feeds me when I'm hungry. Gives me shelter. Gives me everything I need. Takes care of me. Takes me on walks. Gives me toys. I think he's a god. Now, cats look at the same situation and say, this guy feeds me when I'm hungry, gives me what I want, gives me toys to play with. I think I'm a god. What's your view and your relationship with God? He provides for you, cares for you, gives you the things you need. Do you think, wow, I think he's pretty amazing? Or do you see all those things and say, wow, I must be pretty amazing? And then if he stops ever, if those things change, if the seasons change, now I'm done. What was it all for? Have you ever said those words? What was it all for? What happens when the droughts of summer come or the freezes of winter come? What happens when your life is hard? When a child dies or doesn't respond to the gospel the way you had hoped they would, or as soon as you hoped they would? What happens when your spouse disappoints you or abandons you? What happens when life does not turn out the way you thought it was going to? Do you cry out, what good did it do me to follow you, God? Are you like chaff that just happened to have been blown into a church during the happier seasons of life, but now that a new season has come, you'll simply be blown out? Or are you like a tree that is firmly planted, that in season and out of season, whether you're bearing fruit or not bearing fruit, you're not withering because you found a source that is deeper than your circumstances? What is that source? How do you pursue this? If the path isn't circumstantial and it's not a direct path to happiness, what's the pursuit? How do you get there? First, the psalmist tells us you have to start by turning away. It sounds negative, but then we realize, isn't that what repentance is? Repentance always starts with turning away. Turn away from your sin and then toward God. First, turn away from the false. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. In one sense, it's simply poetic repetition. But in another sense, there's like grades, aren't there? In one sense, first you're walking along with the wicked, and then soon you're just standing with them. And soon you're sitting with them. You know, one, you're walking according to their counsel. It's all about the intellect. What does the world tell you? Using the world's intellect and value system to evaluate your life and your pursuit of happiness. And then the ways, the actions actually kick in. And then soon the seat, the identity. Where do I sit? What is my place? Where do I belong? We understand this imagery. Even in a small congregation like this, we get this. Every one of you, for whatever reason, has an assigned seat, even in this tiny congregation and sanctuary. And if a family ever comes in and sits in your seat, if they're a visitor, you can deal with it. But if the Underwoods ever sit in the front row, oh, it's on. I think I've told you this. We were visitors at a church. At the church that was planting Hope of Christ, we had just been at New Life in Christ for about a couple of weeks. We were sitting preparing for worship, and a woman, no lie, came up to me and stood right above me until I finally looked up, and she said, you're sitting in my seat. And we were so early, it wasn't packed. And I just said, oh, and I looked back down. And she didn't move. And I looked at her and I said, do you want me to move? And she was so relieved. She said, yeah, kinda. And I was like, oh, okay. And so we got up and moved. But that's seat is identity. That's who I am. We sit in the seat of scoffers. It sounds like it's working its way up, but then scoffer, that's not as bad. You know, first you're walking with the wicked, then you're standing with the sinners. But sitting with the scoffers, I mean, how bad is that? Well, those of us who are registered scoffers, we can tell you, it's as bad as it sounds. It is the third level. It's not a lesser thing than wickedness or sin. It is the next level, because now it is my duty and calling to spew negativity to everyone in my life. I am now a scoffer. I am here to tell you what the world is like and to train you in scofferedness. In one sense, walking with the wicked is just a practical thing. We're going in the same direction. We may as well walk at the same pace. It's not a big deal. It's not intentional. But then standing with the sinners is intentional, isn't it? Now we don't just happen to be moving. Now I'm choosing to take my stand with the sinners. It's becoming much less practical and much more habitual, isn't it? This is becoming what I do. And now I sit because now I'm going to influence others. I'm going to spread my scoffing over the world, over everyone who has ears. Why does the psalmist start with the negative? Why doesn't he just say, happy is the one who delights in the Lord, who delights in God's law? Why does he start with the negative? So let me just illustrate it in this way. So missionaries who go to pantheistic societies. See, that you didn't think you'd hear that until Monday, did you? Sorry, I'm teaching a worldview class too. So now all of you get a little bit of it. So pantheism, many gods, not Peter Pan is God, for those of you who were confused. But many gods, pantheism. So in places like India, missionaries go to India, and the struggle as a missionary in a pantheistic culture isn't getting people to acknowledge Jesus. It's getting them to realize everything else was wrong. In the Hindu culture, they have no problem adding Jesus to their millions of gods. Great. Wonderful. Let's bring him in. That's not the first step. First, you have to eliminate the false gods. There's a difference between adding God to your plethora of idols that you think are there to make you satisfied and turning from those idols to follow God alone, to delight in God alone. What is your identity? Doesn't the world tell you all the things to choose from for your identity? Whether it's your job or your marital status or the number of kids you have or your sexual preferences. The world says, find your identity. This is who you are. God says, those will not satisfy. Find your identity in me, or you will be miserable. Pursue God. Pursue Jesus. Pursue godliness. The psalmist says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is interesting, isn't it? So his delight is in the law of the Lord. How do you know? Because he meditates on it day and night. So how do you get to the place where you delight in the law of God? By meditating on it day and night. So the meditating on it day and night is both the proof and result of delighting in the law, and also how you get to delighting in the law. Start meditating on it. Start feeding yourself on God's word. The problem is that most of us are all about being and despise the becoming. We would love to be something. It's why New Year's resolutions are so popular. I'd love to be something. I hate becoming that thing. I would love to be stronger. I hate what it takes to become stronger. I would love to be healthier. I hate what it would take to become healthier. I would love to be a piano player. I have had that desire since I was a child. I hate becoming a piano player. I hate practicing the piano. There's not a person in this room who, if I asked you over coffee, would you like to be a better Christian this year? No one in this room would say, you know, not really. I feel like I peaked in 2010, and so I'm pretty good. No, every Christian says, oh, yes, yes. But how many of us are willing to become a better Christian this year? It's why we gave you the Bible journals. To help you delight in God's word. I know it says God's law, but think about when the Psalms were written, how much of God's word existed together. It was the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the word of God. You know, the prophets hadn't been written. So when he's talking about the law of God, he's talking about the word of God. Delight in the word of God. Meditate on the word of God. You are not limited to the first five books. You have the whole counsel of God. You have the it's all about Jesus part. You have the it's not about what you can do, it's about what Christ has done part. And it is a gift to you to be able to meditate on that day and night. Listen, we all meditate on something day and night. There's always something. I mean, any of you who have trouble sleeping, you know that you are meditating on something. You wake up and your mind starts going. Most of us meditate on these little 2.5 by 4.5 inch screens day and night. We open our eyes to a screen, we close our eyes to a screen. We meditate day and night, and then we wonder why we're so anxious. He says, the happy man meditates, finds his delight in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. The happy man, the deeply blessed man, delights in hearing from God every morning and every evening. And how? What is the power for this happiness? It has to be Christ. And I know that sounds cliche, like that has to be the answer. You've come to church. But it is the answer. Just because it sounds, some cliches are cliches because they're true. The power for happiness is only in Christ. What is this river? Do you notice it's streams of water? I mean, there's this poetic vision. I mean, a tree can't be planted by multiple streams. It's something bigger than just this physical idea. What are these streams of living water? Psalm 46, the psalmist says, "There is a river whose streams make glad or happy the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells." Ezekiel 47 talks about a vision that Ezekiel has for the future of God's people, and this stream that starts in the temple as a little trickle, and then it flows out, and it leaves Jerusalem, and it gets bigger and wider and deeper until pretty soon it's this raging river that Ezekiel can't even cross, and it flows into the ocean, and it brings life and peace and happiness to all that it touches. In Revelation 22, we read that the angel shows John a river of the water of life, as bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flows right down the middle of the street of the city. And on each side of the river is a tree of life. And it has 12 kinds of fruit on this tree. And its leaves bring healing to the nations. And there's no longer anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and the servants will worship the Lamb. I was talking to Amy yesterday as she's preparing to teach the children's Sunday school all about tithing this month. And she was asking, is there any other place in Scripture that God says directly, test me in this? When God says, you know, bring your tithes in and see if I don't bless you. And he says, like he says specifically, test me. And while he may never say test me, there are so many places in Scripture he invites us to test him. Do you want to be happy this year? Do you want a happy new year? Put your roots in Christ. Meditate on his word day and night. Do it for a year and tell me if you're not happier. Because his word, he promises that his word will never return empty, that it always accomplishes the purposes he sends his word out for. So if you will commit to meditating, I don't mean meditating on it as a check the box, say, okay, I'm going to read, okay, I'm done. Well, nothing. No, I mean meditate on it. Read it. Use the journal. Say, God, where does this show me how to adore you? Where does this show me my own sin? Where does this show me things that I should be thankful for, things I should be seeking from you? Meditate on God's word day and night and tell me if after a year you can look back at 2020 and say, not any happier than I was at the beginning, Leonard. It was all a sham. I promise you, you will be happier. If you find your source of strength and hope in Christ alone and in his word, then meditating on his word will only improve your happiness. I guarantee it. And I'll buy you lunch for a year afterwards. But you have to prove to me both of those things. I mean, you can't be coming to me saying, by the way, I'm not really a Christian, but I tried your thing and it didn't work. Well, duh. Put your hope in Christ. He will not let you down. It's not my promise you need. It's his promise. And his promises are yea and amen in Christ. Let's pray. God, how amazing that you never call us to anything that you do not stand fully prepared and equipped and ready to answer. And so we come to you, God, confessing that, oh, there are so many things we're looking to as our source of happiness instead of you. There's so many things that we think are the streams of water that will sustain and nourish and give us identity that are not you. God, God, we confess it. We haven't gone to your word. It's not that we've gone to your word and find it undelightful. It's that we're just not delighted in you, and so we're not interested in submitting to your word. Would you make us a truly, genuinely happy people this year? A contagiously, generously happy people. That we might be an encouragement to each other, a source of hope and comfort when we each face seasons of drought and discouragement. Thank you for planting each of these, your children, by streams of living water. I pray that you would protect them from the lies of the world. I pray that you would fill us with Christ this year. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.